Kyle read earlier, we are in Genesis 14, and yes, that was cruel, giving Kyle Genesis 14 with all of those names. That's why I had him read it, and I'm not, because I butcher names left and right. I am not a Hebrew at heart, but a good German background, Kyle, helped out a lot. You know, you just hock that loogie as you go through those Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern names, and that's the best way to put them. But those of you who have been with us, you know that we are walking through the book of Genesis. I believe today is message 23 as we come to chapter 14. Last week, we looked at God's within Genesis 12 and 13. And here's the reality, that when we enroll in God's school of life, you will never know how God is going to work in your life. He does amazing things. As we hear the testimony, and one of the reasons that we as a church live together and should be in relationship together is we can praise God as we see God challenging one brother or sister, as he exalts another one. And our job as a body of believers is to constantly be glorifying God for the work that he's doing. Because sometimes it's refining, sometimes it's lessons of events, all things he uses for his glory, for his purposes. But there's one thing that we can be sure of, that God wants us to mature in every area of life. But I guess the older I get, I've learned one thing. Maturity does not come easily. Growing in the faith, keeping my eyes focused on Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord, in each and every day, as I encounter those trials, it can be difficult. And that's one of the encouragements that I think we find in today's passage. Because in the school of life, there can be no growth unless there are challenges. Think about it. When you were back in school, students, you're in school now. When do you grow most? When you know the big exam's coming, right? Isn't that how it works? Is I've got to be ready for this. And that's often how God challenges us to grow, because he knows us. And so we are looking at God's crucible of life and the reality of his refining fire. It's either will destroy us or it will purify us. And you can see the picture of as they are heating up a metal and bringing the dross to the surface. And what happens is they pour that off. And it's also interesting that you can take that same dross and stir it right back into the metal and ruin the alloy that you're trying to refine. And that's sort of like how it is in our life, that God will turn up the heat in our life and refine us. And either the dross can be skimmed off by God, the sin and our desires that are not for him, or we can stir it right back into our life and find that we are no longer refined and we have to be refined again. And so those are some of the lessons that we want to look at Lot and Abraham's life. Romans 15:4 declares this, "For whatsoever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." That's the reason we go back and we look at books like Genesis, that we might have encouragement, we might have hope. Because the stories of Abraham and Lot are not there just to have cute Sunday school lessons. The stories of Abraham and Lot are given to us by a sovereign God to teach you and to teach me how we should trust him. You see, from the beginning to the end of Scripture, we find a principle. The Apostle John dealt with this in 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and he talked about walking in the light. And it's a principle that we find that permeates Scripture. If we walk in the light, we're able to see what's going on. If we have the lights on, we can walk and I won't trip over the chairs. But it's kind of funny, during the week to save energy, I'll leave the lights out. And it'll get cloudy outside, and I'll go to walk from my office to that door, and invariably, that chair over there where Kyle's sitting in becomes my greatest nemesis. I go over it. Why? Because it's dark, and I don't see it. And invariably, I don't know why I can't learn this, I just go head over heels, and I don't see it. And that's what happens. When we walk in darkness, we will encounter difficulty. And because when you're in darkness, everything looks alike. The floor, the chair, they look identical. They're both dark. And we don't see them. And you know, the older I get and the more I look at the truth of God's word, that's why I'm beginning to understand that unsaved people, and I think also believers who do not pursue the light, are so bored and they must constantly seek escape from the things that they're involved in. Because everything looks the same in the dark, doesn't it? And so they try for one shadow outdoing the other shadow, and they pursue one thing after another after another. But here's the thing I've begun to learn, and it's slow. The life of faith. When I keep my eyes focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the plans that God has for me, life is not boring. It's exciting, and it's invigorating, and it's full of joy. And I think that's some of the lessons that we see within this passage. Today, we're going to see Abraham as a man of faith, and if you look at your outline, you'll see that we'll look at him as a watcher, a warrior, and a worshiper. Bad alliteration, but hey, that's the best we could come up with. And so let's take a look at some of the lessons that we see within Genesis 14. First and foremost, Abraham the watcher. We find the first recorded war in Scripture. If Abraham had not been involved in this war, I doubt very seriously it would have been recorded. We don't find battles recorded in Scripture unless they are appropriate to God's people. And here's the deal on this battle. Basically, what we find in this battle is there are five city-states over here in Canaan area. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is modern Israel as we know it today. This is the Promised Land. And here are all these kings at the south end of this Promised Land. And all those crazy names, Elam, Shinar, Goam, Shinar, these four kings over here. Notice where they're at. Remember where that is today? Modern day Turkey, Babylon, all of that over in this area here. They came up and over and down in it. If you've got a good study Bible, you'll see that it shows these kings all gathered and then came down and then went up. And so that's where the battle is. And here's the thing. If you take and you look at all of these, there's the placements that you'll see. So you get a feeling for the geography that's involved there. But I don't care about the geography so much as long as you get your mind wrapped around the reality that these kings are coming against these kings. And that's the event. Because the battle is not important, quite frankly. The result of the battle is what is important. But there should be some natural questions that come to our mind. Should not five kings be able to defeat four kings? You know? And where are the five kings? They're on their own turf. These kings here had basically put these guys under tribute. In other words, they had to send taxes back. And they said, we've had enough. We've done this for 12 years. We're done with that. Forget it. They were defending their own turf. They should have been able to stand up to them. But they didn't. Look at verse 10 there. They got trapped in tar pits. Bitumen pits. You know, these guys were so soft and weak, if you will, they didn't even understand their own geography. I mean, think about it. Your own backyard, you know, you don't go up there to two-hole swamp. You'll get stuck in it, won't you? Or four-hole swamp. And, you know, you're going to get tied up in it. So these kings were not good planners. We also find, if you turn to other passages, like Ezekiel chapter 16, it says this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They would not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. Now clearly he's speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. But guess what? You remember the map we just looked at? Where the five purple kings are, that's Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the kings of that area. And I would submit to you, there was nothing new under the sun. That when these guys got defeated, they were having the same mentality that the prophet Ezekiel speaks about. They're arrogant, overfed, they're soft. They're wimps when it comes to that. They only care about their own comfort, rather than being prepared and defending themselves. And that's why they lived under this oppression. And so the point of the battle, here's what's important. Lot became the prisoner of war. Now, how did he get to become a prisoner of war? Lot. Remember last week? He was a righteous man, wasn't he? That's what the scripture tells us, and we're going to see that again. Lot was a righteous. Why has he ended up in this war? It seems that Lot was not a careful man, and he had a slide into trouble. Look at some of the verses that we find in Genesis that teaches us that. First, it tells us in Genesis 13, verse 10, that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. So he first had looked at Sodom when he made his decision with Abraham. Ooh, I like that. It's sort of like Egypt, and that's good, and I want that. He wanted the things of the world. But then Lot tells us in verse 11, he did what? He not only looked, he started to move towards it. He moved towards the things of the world that were there. And then lastly, we find in verse 12 of chapter 14 that Sodom was now the place where Lot was living. And so when they come and they conquer Sodom, they at the same time conquer Lot and his nephew and all their possessions. I cannot help but think of the correlation between Lot as he looks and then he moves and then he settles. That sound familiar? Psalm 1. What does the psalm tell us? Blessed is the man who does not, the opposite of Lot, walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And so we need to be careful. Young people, as you are involved with the world around you, be careful. Because quite frankly, like Lot, the world looks tempting at times, doesn't it? Oh, they get to do this, and they get to stay out, and they get to... Oh, my parents won't let me. And what ends up happening? And we do this as adults, don't we? And we begin that slow but consistent slide away from declaring righteousness. Now, lest we forget, Lot was a righteous man. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 reminds us that Lot was righteous. When God declares something, we need to believe it to be true. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Wow. Does that sound familiar? Do you find at times you're tormented by the things around you? The deal was Lot didn't walk away from them. Lot just continued to move closer and closer. I can handle it. I can handle it. Oh, this bothers me. What's going on? But I can handle it. There's been times when, okay, let's get personal here. TV in your home. There are times that you're bothered by it. Probably as righteous men and women, you are bothered by it. But do you get rid of it? No. We just move right into Sodom and hang there. And yes, I'm guilty of that too. These are the lessons that we need to be drawing and examining carefully, because this seems to be the downward spiral that Lot had. Consider this, the contrast in Scripture between Lot and Abraham, the model of faith and the model of lack of faith, if you will, in Lot. I look and see, Lot, find for me any altar that he built. And what is the altar in the Old Covenant? It's coming and seeking God. It's seeking his face, seeking his truth, seeking his word. Abraham, we find again and again and again, he builds an altar and seeks the face of God. He worships God on a regular basis. In fact, it's so much so that he's called Abraham the Hebrew. And if you will, if you're out in Givans, it's Abraham the guy from off Lot, or from off. You know? It's... The Hebrew was a derogatory term that originally, as it's put there, it's the outsider. It's Abraham, that weird guy, is really the gist. And Abraham was distinctly different among the people he dwelt among. They knew there was something different about Abraham. They tolerated him and put him up with him. But he's that weird guy that worships that only God. That what seems to be the gist of what you get in this. We find in Lot's life, look at the description. I think it fits what James 4:4 says, where Lot is a friend of the world. James declares, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world..." I just lost my verse. "Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Boy, you ever feel like you want to take your Bible and go, "Oh, I need to take that verse out, because I like some of the..." We get it. But this is the pattern that we see in Lot's life. He was becoming a friend with the world, and he moves closer and closer and finally into Sodom. James 2:23 declares that Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. And he, Abraham, was called God's friend. Is that what God would call you? Would he say, "Fill in your name, yeah, you are my friend"? I hope that's what my God will say of me. Is that I seek the time with him. I am seeking his face. I am seeking worship of him, such that he would call me a friend. Or would he call me a friend of the world? These are the tests that we have laid before us consistently in Scripture. Thirdly, we find Lot's result. Lot continued to conform to the world. Rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind, remember Paul, Romans 12? But he was conformed to the things around him. He began to absorb those. He thought like the world around him. And he just blended in. And the end result? When the world was condemned, Sodom fell. Who fell with him? Lot did. Lot was condemned with the world. I think Paul is implying the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. And he speaks to believers. That's us. He speaks to new covenant believers. You and I, and he says this: "If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." In other words, we need to be careful as believers, and we need to be careful to go, "How's my life doing, Lord? I know Jesus Christ is my righteousness, but I'm to be seeking holiness and examining and challenging and encouraging." That's what good small groups and accountability is about. Not legalistic, "Oh, if you do this, God will be pleased." But a matter of, you know what? I don't seek God. I don't worship God. And I need you to constantly remind me that God is my only hope. He's my salvation. And he's the one my life is to worship. And so, as Paul says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we will be disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Yeah, God's going to shape us and change us and conform us more and more into the image of his Son. He's going to make us more and more holy. And so here's the application for us. If we identify with the world, then we can expect to suffer with the world. Let me talk to you economically for a moment. That the closer and closer we get, and we get tied into their line of thinking, think of how many people took mortgages according to the pattern of the world. I'm not standing there in judgment of those. But they began to go away from biblical truths of owing and responsibility and responsible debt. And they began to buy in that, "Oh, I can get 110% financing and all of these things," and then everything switched. And how many people are now here? And they get the experience with that. God sometimes allows us to wake up through those lessons. He uses these events. And so we need to be careful that if we more and more identify with the world, we may suffer with the world. Who knows what's going to come economically down the road? I don't know. I won't even prophesy. But there can be challenges that come with that. Now, the neat part of this is, in this passage, we're not told this, but we are told that Abraham is a friend of God and he's a man of faith, right? So I have to believe that during this entire time, Abraham was praying for Lot, faithfully, that God would pull Abraham or Lot back out of the world. But God finally did listen, I think, to those prayers. He brought the kings of Chedorlaomer, and they came around, and they captured Lot. And so then Abraham had to come to the rescue. And that moves us to the next portion we find in verse 13 through 16. Abraham is now a warrior. There's a number of lessons that we can see as we see Abraham doing this as a warrior. He did not get involved in the wars until what? Until he had a vested interest. His own flesh and blood was caught up in it. And what I would submit to you is that Abraham was separated but not isolated. There's a lot of things as we deal with the politics within this country. We need to be involved and active with it. But politics and Jesus Christ are not the same, okay? That Jesus Christ and our understanding of the truths of Scripture better drive your politics. Okay, godly worldview of understanding that man is inherently evil should drive your politics. And that should affect the way you interact. But we don't want the position where it's all brought back together. And so Abraham is there, he's watching, he's independent, but he's not indifferent to the events that are going on around him. It is right and proper for believers to be involved and active, to seek office, to be taking their faith into the public forum and allowing godly views to impact the world around them. And I think we see that in verse 13. It says, Abraham the Hebrew. And I've told you, it means the outsider. He was from off, and they understood that, but they still respected him. There was an alliance that was formed. You read the text. He had already made an alliance with some of the kings who are around there. And he used that when he went to rescue Lot. So what is the balance that we have as believers? We must be careful as believers that we do not compromise with unsaved people in matters of spirituality or ministry. What do I mean by that? There comes a time when we are going to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't blur with the unbeliever in that area. That's a problem with many of the ecumenical movements that are out there, is that you have a Roman Catholic priest and the Mormon and the Christian all standing there like, ah. No, we do not compromise in those areas. We will stay with the fundamentals, the truths of God's word, and we will stick with those. That's the key. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 6. But it doesn't mean that we simply just say, the door is shut, there's no hand-holding. There is a time and a place for us to become involved with others, to cooperate and care for people and help them and minister to them. What's Paul write in Galatians 6:10? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so it is right and proper for us as believers to get involved with and tie in with others. You know, Palmetto House here locally, Habitat for Humanity. There's great and, you know, fine works. We define that they aren't the gospel, though, are they? But it's right and proper for us to be involved in certain ways and figure out. Well, you're going to have to figure that out. We as a church aren't going to say, you can't be involved in this when you can be, you should be. That's personal liberty stuff here. This is individuals. There are going to be some of you who are on fire for what Habitat's doing. Others who go, I think Palmetto's got it. Praise God. Good. As you go and you minister and you serve, do you have an opportunity to share the gospel? I hope so. We find this all through Scripture. Believers are placed in God's world. Joseph served in Egypt. And think of how God used Joseph to preserve his family later. Nehemiah served a heathen king. Esther, a Jewess, is married to a Gentile ruler. You live in a pagan world, don't you? And so you need to get dirty at times. You need to get involved. But be careful that you have proper interactions with them and you don't make those interactions spiritual ones unless you are the one who is taking the gospel. And so we can cooperate. And that seems to be how Abraham did his approach. He had alliances, but he didn't get tied up in those alliances. Second thing we see is Abraham's preparedness. As we look at Abraham, we see a number of truths that come forward in Abraham and the way that he was prepared. He was a man of peace, but he was prepared to go to war at any point. You want proof of that? If we notice, we have many of his servants or his warriors, however you choose to interpret that, they were born in his house, according to verse 14. Notice what it says here. It says, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. That's pretty intense. That Abraham had prepared people of like-mindedness. They were under his roof. And if you look at the old covenant concept of being born in his house, that's of faith is really the gist that's there. Our first birth was to Adam. He was a loser. Hopefully your second birth is to Jesus Christ. And as the scriptures say, you are now a son of Abraham, Romans 14:6. That we are in faith and we're born in his house. We're of faith. The second thing we see is that all of these people under Abraham were armed and ready to go to battle. You can't just simply say, oh, I got a sword, I'm ready to go. You got to know how to use it. These guys were ready and they were prepared. They were trained. Ephesians 6 warns us or instructs us to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What are our battles today? Are they physical battles? Not so much. But we fight spiritually. And we learn these lessons of Abraham that are modeled for us to encourage us and strengthen us. And so we need to be armed and ready with the sword of the Spirit. We need to be trained and ready. Yesterday, I taught at a biblical counseling conference, and there's a number of people within our body who went and were involved in that training. Good. What are they doing? They're sharpening their sword. They're getting it ready to use for counseling to help people who are struggling with life. And they can give them the answers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not all just throw three verses at them and pray for them. It's dealing with the real issues of life. Lust, drunkenness, anger, broken families, people dealing with eating disorders. And they learn how to use and how to take their sword and use it properly. Because they believe what Peter writes to us in 2 Peter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And then it goes on that, how? Through our knowledge of him. And the knowledge of him comes from the word of God. We also find that Abraham's soldiers trusted in their leader. As Abraham goes off and he attacks these kings. Now, in the middle portion of the passage, between verses 7 and 8, if you go and you do some extra biblical research, you'll see that it seems that these were giants, that these five kings came and they conquered the four kings and then they go and they defeat the giants. I think that's in there for editorial splash. In that these are how bad these kings were. And then you're struck with the reality. Abraham with 318 men goes and tears them up. Who was with him? God. It was God's plan that he would go and they would do that. But these men trusted Abraham. He lays forth the plan, and it appears, as I read between the lines in later passages, that Abraham received that plan from God. He sought God, and he put it, if I think it's down in verse 24, where he's declaring, and he says, this is what I vowed to God beforehand. So in other words, the plans were laid out, and we're told that after the fact. We also know that they had a united goal and a purpose in mind. But after the battle, Abraham comes and he frees, he defeats these kings and he frees his nephew. We find that Abraham is now the worshiper. Now, what are the lessons? Throughout Scripture, here's some things we need to learn. Whenever we face a battle, the biggest time of danger is immediately after that battle. When you have won, spiritually speaking, something in your life, be careful, because that's usually the time of greatest temptation. You can go all the way through Scripture and you'll find this again and again and again. Think about Israel as they captured Jericho. What was the next city? Ai. They got whooped. They just went in without saying, Lord, guide us, direct us. They were disobedient. You see, too often we take spiritual victories that God grants us and we say, oh, look what I can do. I can do this. And that's when we are set in for fall. What we see is Abraham returns after the battle is a test, a challenge for him. Because who is he met by? You see that in verses 17 and following. As Abraham returns back from the battle, he's met by King Bera, the king of Sodom, and King Melchizedek, the king of Salem. You see, Bera comes offering what? Abraham, come on. You get to keep all the spoils. Just give me the people. And what's Melchizedek bring? Bread and wine for worship of the Almighty God. Let's give credit to where credit's due, Abraham. Abraham rejects Bera's offer, but he accepts the offer of worship and acknowledgement that God had been in this whole thing. And so Abraham had that challenge as he returns from battle. It would have been so easy to go, yeah, I worked hard, you know, I got all these guys and gals free, and this is all my spoils. But Abraham had committed to God beforehand that he would keep none of them. And I would submit to you as we look at these that Bera, the king of Sodom, represented the world and the wickedness. It represents the dominion of the world system. Because literally the word Bera means gift. And what was the king of Bera bargaining for? You get the possessions, I will take the people. Isn't that exactly what Satan wanted? Bring those people back under the dominion of the world and you get all the things, Abraham. But no, Abraham said, uh-uh. Look at the name Sodom. Do you know what it means? Burning. Those people who went back to that, what was their fate? We know it. We're going to read it in a few chapters. You see, if we bow down to the world system, to Bera, we're going to burn in one day. There's going to be consequences for that. When we look at Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness, we're told. Salem means peace. Look at Hebrews 7, Psalms 110. And go and read about Melchizedek. There's not a lot about it, but there's little snippets all through it. Melchizedek is always connected with whom? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that foreshadowing, and I'm not going to tell you who Melchizedek is. I'm not going there. But there's one thing that's very clear throughout Scripture. When we see Melchizedek, we need to thank Jesus Christ. God the Savior, the God who saves. There's a clear connection there. And if we just simply go with that, we see that as Abraham comes to Melchizedek and says, yes, I will worship. I will worship you how? Through the tithe. He says, 10% of everything I own is yours. He is acknowledging that God is the Savior. And it's a foreshadowing of the coming Savior found only through Jesus Christ. But we see it right there. And there's many verses that are listed there that help us understand. And think about it in the Old Covenant. This is before the Mosaic Law. We already have the concept of tithing unto God for how He has blessed us. What an amazing thing. And Abraham is giving of that tithe to Melchizedek as God the Savior. It's an item of worship. We also see that Abraham trusted God before, during, and after the battle. It appears, based upon verse 24, that Abraham had made a covenant with God before the battle and he'd gotten instructions, and he refers to that a couple of times. And obviously, during the battle, Abraham trusted God to accomplish what was needed. And then afterwards, his first act is to come and worship God by giving of his possessions to Melchizedek, giving back to God. To take the people, and I like how one commentator put it, that as Bera comes and says, I'll take the people, you get the possessions. One commentator I like read put it this way, he says, Abraham most likely preached a salvation message at that very point to all of those people and said, no, I'm not going to take any of these possessions. But folks, let me tell you about the Most High God, the Holy God who is a creator, the God who will one day provide salvation. And I got to agree with that commentator. That there would have been the time that Abraham, as he stood out in the world, would have taken all those people who were to head back to Sodom and said, hear the message of salvation. Now make the epical adjustment from the Old Covenant, from Abraham's day to today. We know the Savior, don't we? He has come in the flesh. He has been crucified and raised for our salvation. The world around you, Sodom is all around us, aren't they? We are to be a minister of righteousness. We are to be preaching that. We are to be declaring that and learning from these lessons of Abraham. To constantly to be watching family members, neighbors, friends, constantly appealing to them to come out of the world system and to trust the provision of righteousness that only Christ Jesus provides. We're to be a warrior when necessary. There is a time to stand up for what's right and wrong, and we have to do that carefully. But there's always a time to worship and constantly reminding ourselves that God is the one who provides, God is the one who cares for us, and God is the one who will provide. And so therefore, he is worthy of all worship because he seeks worshipers. That's the reason he saved us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have redeemed us from a fallen way of life. You have set us up to bring glory to your name. We ask, Lord, that we will take these lessons to heart. We will apply the truths of your scripture and become conformed a little bit more into the image of Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's most precious name. Amen.